morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, rather, to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want to simply say thank you for having us out. It's an honor for us to be here, and we're very glad to be back worshiping with you and having the opportunity to see you again. And we're going to be looking this morning at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8 in the morning and chapter 9 this evening, and the subjects are going to be quite similar. You'll see in your pew Bible that the heading here in the NAS on chapter 8 is "Take care with your liberty," and in chapter 9 it's Paul's use of liberty. And so we're going to hopefully not be repeating, but we're going to be hitting on some of the same themes and making slightly different applications. This morning our point is that we're to use our liberty for the building of the kingdom. To use our liberty for the building of the kingdom. We'll talk about what that liberty is. But how do we make use of it? Well, listen to the whole of chapter 8, and then we'll begin. "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, for the duty, for the obligation we have to gather and to worship. And Lord, we thank you that you laid that upon us because you know us better than we know ourselves. And so, like children whose parents know they need a nap but who don't want to take it, we pray that, as you know, we need to come and to sit under the Word and to make application of it to ourselves and to be further conformed into the image of Christ. We pray that we might now submit to you, that we would be diligent hearers, that you would take the words that I speak, pray that they would be true to your Word, they would be good applications of your Word. And we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, not only the truth of what you say here, but also to see the sin in our lives and to know the proper applications. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you also have a outline. If you're the sort of person that enjoys an outline, you have it there. I'm going to give you a handful of questions as we move through that you can write in, diagnostic questions. I have a long introduction. My wife wanted me to tell you that I have a long introduction, so if you lose track halfway through and think we're halfway through the sermon, if I haven't said point number one, we haven't got there yet. And if I get through the introduction and you think this is going to take till 4 o'clock with 5 points, it's a long introduction and then things will move along. This matter of meat sacrifice to idols is inherently sticky. The matter of Christian freedom tends to be problematic. It can be confusing, and often the issue, as Paul presents it here in 1 Corinthians 8 and then in 9, seems somewhat strange and remote. Ask most Christians what Christian liberty means, and they'll either say, we shouldn't drink alcohol, it might offend someone, or others will say Christian liberty means I'm free to get a little drunk occasionally. That's not really a summary of the issue at all. Although, maybe a good application, not the latter. What is the context in 1 Corinthians? Well, 1 Corinthians, or the church in Corinth, rather, is a rather diverse group. Their background, their convictions, there are perhaps some Jewish Christians in the church, and some commentators will apply most of what Paul's saying here to the whole Jewish-Gentile issue of the ceremonial law. I don't think that covers it, but I'll leave that to you. So there are very likely some Jewish Christians in the Corinthian church. And these would still be struggling to understand, what do we do with the ceremonial law? Are we still under obligation to eat and to drink and to go through the ceremonies that were given to us under Moses? Do the Gentiles need to do that? And even if it's all right to eat foods, all sorts of foods, should we really be eating things that were sacrificed to idols? To be a Jewish Christian, have grown up under Judaism at all, and even as a Christian, the idea of making an idol or being near an idol's temple would have been anathema. Are we really going to be eating meat that comes from one of those temples? Don't the Psalms say, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood? You really expect me to eat this unkosher meat offering filled with blood? This is just a little more than I can take. And there would have been those in the Corinthian church who approved of almost anything. We see this back in chapter 6 when he's talking about issues of marriage and virginity and singleness. There were plenty of people saying, look, the stomach is for food and food is for the stomach. If you have food, you eat. If you have other appetites, indulge. They seem to think that almost any sexual behavior was okay. I would imagine this group would have thought almost any sort of eating behavior would also be okay. Interestingly, this group is dead wrong on the issue of sexuality and right on the issue of food. And there were perhaps some others in the Corinthian church who, having grown up in and around and even serving in the temple, would have been rather offended by the idea of eating anything that came from or was dedicated to an idol or purchased from the temple. And the issue may have had a number of layers, and most issues do have lots of layers. We have two political parties in our country, but very rarely do the issues only ever have two sides. And when we talk about matters in churches, they don't get simpler to understand. So did those who approved of eating meat offered to idols, were they also the ones who, because of their sexual sin, weren't very offended by the cult prostitution of the temples of Aphrodite? Were those who were forbidding all sorts of any sexual activity, those who were also forbidding the eating of any sort of meat with this issue? And these matters would have been somewhat entangled. But think of how difficult it would have been had you grown up in that setting, in Corinth, in and around the temples of Aphrodite, to eat something that was purchased from and supported the priesthood or the furthered worship in the temple. Could you imagine sitting down as a former cult prostitute, male or female, and as you are ready to eat, being told that what you were eating was from the temple? Could you imagine putting it in your mouth and feeling rather defiled that anything that came from that building offered to that demon, knowing that the money that was spent on this meal is going to line the pockets of the priests that enslaved you? Could you imagine sitting down to a church meal and the deacons are talking about what a great deal they got in the meat? Some guy was nearly giving it away down at the market. He dressed kind of funny, but boy, we bought it all up. We can pass it out to widows and orphans. The deacons are thinking there's no such thing as a false god. Sure, it's a sinful offering, but you know, there's no sin in getting it at a good price. What a great use of church money. But as you overhear this, the very thought that the church is paying money to support the work of the priests in a system that is enslaving young boys and girls just like you had been, the thought makes you sick. You thought these people were trying to pull down strongholds, not support them. I thought we were trying to save men and women from the wickedness of false religion, not line the pockets of these prophet pimps. You stand there, disgusted. You stand up. You announce to the whole of the congregation, you're not just eating meat sacrificed to idols. You're participating in the worship of that paganism. You're supporting the work that is enslaving men and women, boys and girls. You're eating the very flesh of those who will spend their lives enslaved to Aphrodite and the vile appetites of her followers. You push your chair back. You storm out, unsure if you could ever return. Unsure if you want to return to people who must be such hypocrites. Maybe this Christ really is just a meaningless and false deity, like the idols you grew up with. And as you leave, some who have come out of a similar life to you quietly spit their food out into their napkin, unconsciously covering themselves as they are reminded of their horrible past, beginning to wonder the same thing. How could these people who say they love me ever buy anything from this temple? Others slowly begin to set their forks down, unsure if you're right, thinking that maybe you're overreacting, but rather moved by your speech. The Jewish Christians are looking around, thinking to themselves and saying to others, see, I've been telling you this meat is wrong, and look at all the problems it's causing now. And still others, after a few moments of silence, begin leaning over and whispering to those around them, shaking their heads, explaining there's no such thing as a false god. Food is for the stomach, the stomach's for food. After all, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Didn't Paul just say in the last chapter, we are free to eat? They take another bite in proud defiance about the silly and emotive speech they just heard. And during all this, the pastor's head falls into his hands, and he prays, dear Lord, help us, as he follows you out the door to try to explain and resolve the situation. So which one of these groups is right? Which one of these groups has it right? One, because of their past and understanding, finds this practice unthinkable. Another group is unbothered by the practice, but somewhat sensitive to the pain of those around them. And another group, because they know the truth, is rather reveling in it, relishing it, and is unwilling to have their freedoms impinged by any, regardless of their silly and emotive speeches. Okay, I indulge in a little imagination there. Maybe we painted the picture a little bit of how complicated some of these situations can be, of how much emotion and baggage can be put together. So, point number one. Use your liberty for the building of the kingdom is the main point of the sermon. Point number one, the law of God is unchanging and is not determined by cultural or experience. So this is an obvious one, but it's sort of the anchor point that we can jump off from. As Paul thinks about these issues, he's going to talk about what is true and what knowledge you have and what the Scriptures teach. And so let's just be reminded for a moment that the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is an unchanging expression of God's character. God gave to Israel the codification of His character, of love. What does it mean to love? Well, it means you love God. What does it mean to love God? Well, it means you have no other gods before me. It means you do not make for yourself an idol or worship in any way except what I've told you. It means you take a day and set it apart for the purpose of worshiping me. And it means you do not take my name in vain. I got the last two confused. What else does it mean to love? Well, it means that you love others. Your neighbor is yourself. Well, how do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, God says, I'll summarize it for you. And He goes through a list of honoring your father and mother, not murdering, not stealing, not lying, not coveting, not committing adultery. So God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's character does not change. Therefore, love does not change, or what defines it. Therefore, the summary of that love and the summary of God's character don't change. So we have an unchanging rule of what it means to love God and love neighbor. Well, we'll talk a little bit about the ceremony as we finish up this sermon. There were aspects of the law that God gave to Israel that changed, but those were distinct from the Ten Commandments. So man is the same as he was when God spoke from Sinai. God is the same as when God spoke from Sinai, and love is the same. And therefore, what God requires of us in any culture we're in is the same. We'll come back to that. What is Christian freedom? And this is always a sticky or confusing issue. It's not confusing that it's difficult to understand or confusing. It's just that it's so easy for us to want to go back to sort of demanding our rights. And so we think, I'm a Christian and I demand my rights. That's Christian freedom. But Christian freedom is being free to do what God says and free to avoid what He forbids. That's Christian freedom. You see, before you were converted, before Christ worked in your heart, you were unable to do what God commanded and unable to avoid what God forbid. You were bound over to sin. This is the state of us apart from Christ. And when the Lord enters into our heart, when the Holy Spirit converts us, when Christ washes away our sin through our faith in Him, we are now free and enabled to obey Him. And you say, that doesn't sound like freedom to me. That sounds like more rules. And that's why this always is something we need to be reminded of. Think for just a moment about an illustration that is always helpful to me. You've heard the CSX commercials on the radio. A CSX train can pull 300 to 400 tons 1 mile. No, I'm sorry. 1 ton, 300 to 400 miles on a single gallon of diesel. Now, how you do the math on that's a little bit trickier than they might indicate, but generally that works out. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? You put a ton of cargo on a train, or many tons of cargo on a train, and on average it's pulling that 1 ton 300 to 400 miles, maybe longer in Kansas, on 1 gallon of diesel. That's incredible. Trains have been around for a long time, and we have not yet come up with a better technology for moving immense amounts of weight over long distances more efficiently, even with our Priuses. That's incredible. In the same way, when a train gets off the tracks, it is nothing but an enormous paperweight. It's good for nothing. A train has incredible freedom to do exactly what it was designed to do, assuming it stays right on those tracks. And in the same way, you, when you are on the tracks of what God has made you to do, can exercise incredible strength, incredible freedom, incredible work for the kingdom. And that, far from being restrictive, is freedom. True freedom. So, Christian freedom is a freedom to do what God commands, a freedom from doing anything that He forbids, and it's also a freedom from having to do anything that God doesn't require. We have to be very careful of setting ourselves under rules from men. If your parents give you a rule, children, and you can't find it in the Bible, you still need to obey it, generally speaking. And the same goes true for a number of other rules that we might find in our state. But even that comes under the fifth commandment. Listen to the words Paul speaks. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, and we exist for Him in the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through Him. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. That's a law that he can lay down with some qualification. Jesus said that it is not what goes into a person that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. The Corinthians can eat this. That is what the law of God from the Ten Commandments weighs in and says. The Corinthians are free to eat this. There is no requirement that they need to submit to on the part of men that would make it illegal for them to eat pigs or anything offered to idols. Even the food laws of the Old Testament were not a way of showing that pigs and lobsters were dirty, but rather they showed us our defiled natures. It kept the people of God distinct. After all, pigs are delicious, and anyone in their right mind would eat it, assuming they were allowed to. So it kept the people of God distinct, and it showed their need to be distinct, and it drew distinctions between clean and unclean. And it showed the constant need for cleansing from defilement. So the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was not a way to get clean, but rather it was a testimony of their constant need to be clean. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16 is rather clear. The Lord shows Peter all manner of animals and tells him to eat. And 3 or 4 years earlier than Paul's writing of this letter, the Jerusalem Council had convened, and convened on just these sorts of subjects, the matter of whether the Gentiles need to submit to the ceremonial law, speaking of matters of eating, speaking of matters of circumcision. And so, not too many years earlier, as the Presbytery Synod convened in Jerusalem, and as they took up this matter of how the ceremonial law applied to the New Covenant Jewish believers and to the Gentile believers, not only did they come to the conclusion that the Gentiles did not need to submit to the ceremonial laws, but in the ruling they gave, they took up this same matter Paul's dealing with, of what is your freedom and how not to offend one another. Listen to the words in Acts 15. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." We're not going to go into a whole lot there, but it's enough to say, as the Jerusalem Council gives their ruling, they say, look, the Gentiles are free, but let's not make every effort to offend one another. You bring strangled animals into the potluck meal, you're going to offend most of your Jewish brothers and sisters who grew up abhorring the idea of ever being near something like that. So the first question I want to give you by way of diagnostics as we think about Christian liberty is pretty obvious, and you can write it in if you'd like. We need to ask ourselves, is what we are doing consistent with the Word of God? Is what we are doing consistent with the Word of God? So if the answer is no, we may not do it, and we may not impose it on anyone else. So is what we are doing consistent with the Word of God? So here we apply this to the issue of meat offered to idols, and we say, yeah, we can eat. And that's what Paul essentially says in the beginning of this. The next point is that sin makes the truth. Sin takes the truth and makes it unloving. Sin takes the truth and makes it unloving. You've heard people say the truth is always the most loving thing, right? And it sounds like a pretty good phrase. The truth is always the most loving. You know, usually that's said by parents who decide they're going to tell their children the gerbil died. And this statement's true as far as it goes. A couple of people have had gerbils die. That statement's true as far as it goes. The problem is we tend to fall out sinfully on either side of this issue. So one person says, well, the truth is always best. The truth is not always best because it hurts people, so I'll lie to them. Wrong. Another says, well, the truth is always best, therefore, I'm going to tell it to you straight. You're professionally inept, you're socially awkward, and those shoes look ridiculous. That's just the sort of man I am. I don't like to... But in Ephesians 4:15, we're told by Paul to speak the truth in love. Or he says, speaking the truth in love, he tells us what to do. We might ask the question, how else could the truth be spoken? Isn't the truth loving by its very nature? The very fact that Paul has to say, speak the truth in love, shows that we are horribly sinful. Truth by its very nature should not be hurtful. It should always be loving, but we can take that and we can twist it. So Paul isn't opposed here, as he's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to knowledge. He's not opposed to truth, but he is opposed to the way we use it and what we're using it for. He doesn't think the truth should be adjusted based on culturally adjusted to fit the context or the experience. Neither should we reinterpret the truth to fit our context. But we can take the truth and we can destroy people with it. And so we need to speak the truth in love. So the issue is not the truth. The issue is pride and greed. Our pride. In our pride, we assume that we know the whole truth, nothing but the truth, on any given subject. We assume that we have the proper understanding that all others are wrong. And then we take the next step in our pride and we assume that we make the only and the most appropriate application of that truth, and that anyone not making that application is obviously living in sin. This makes division and reconciliation rather hard. When we are proud of the truth, Paul warns us that we do not understand the truth properly. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. He says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. He's not making some Eastern comment about to know the truth is to not know it. No, he's not making a contradiction. Rather, he's saying, if you're proud of the truth, you don't understand it yet. Paul in verse 1 and 2 does not underestimate or question our ability to know truth, but warns us not to be proud. He says, knowledge puffs up. He says, in a somewhat questioning way, let's just suppose for the sake of argument, you know something. Not that I'm making that a given, but let's just suppose that you know something. Far from attacking or undermining knowledge, he's warning us that we are taking the truth that we perhaps likely have and we are using it in a very sinful way. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. We need to hold the truth firmly. We need to know the truth. We need to study the truth. We need to be willing to stand for the truth. But we need to recognize that while God is eternal, unchanging, and infallible, we are limited, changeable, and fallible. Also recognize there was a time when perhaps you believed differently than you do right now. And it took someone patiently coming alongside you and teaching you and pointing you in the right direction before you came to your understanding of the truth. You didn't suddenly arrive where you are today with a complete and full understanding of everything that is true. It is the patience of God that leads you to repentance, not your heavy-handed and proud insistence upon everyone believing what you do right now. But we also need to watch that pride doesn't make an end run. If we believe that given enough time and the proper instruction, everyone will believe just like we do, we are perhaps not patient, but proud. But additionally, the issue is greed. We want our freedom. We enjoy our freedom, and we don't want anyone to take our freedom from us. In this context, members of the church are not willing to give up the great price they're getting on meat for the conscience and the sake of their fellow believers. How often are we more jealous to maintain our rights, and we will practice those rights even if it hurts those around us? We take the truth of the Word of God concerning what we have a right to do, and we do it regardless of the effects of those around us. Paul says in verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care that this liberty that he acknowledges you have does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The sins of pride and greed can take the truth and make it a downright unloving thing. Paul seems to indicate that we are not using the truth lovingly. That if we are not using the truth lovingly, pardon me, by both speaking and standing for it, but also using it to build each other up, we are not understanding the truth properly. Let me rephrase that. If you are not taking the truth and using it to edify one another, you don't understand the truth properly. Because the truth is loving. So if you're using it in an unloving way, you don't understand it correctly. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If you are a Christian and have any true knowledge of God, it is because you have been known by God, loved by God. Divine knowledge is not an achievement, but a bestowment. To quote a Methodist, our love and knowledge is a reflection of the divine love and knowledge given us. To quote Calvin, the beginning of knowledge and truth is a true knowledge of God. Such knowledge can be recognized when we see grace, humility, and love in a person's life. And to quote Simon Kistemacher, all knowledge is derived and flows through Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of truth. True knowledge is based on love and results in love. So pride kills truth and uses truth to kill fellow believers. So the second question, if you want to write it in, the second question to ask is, am I loving others or being selfish in this action or speech? Am I loving others or being selfish in this action or speech? These questions come from Rich Gantz's book, 20 Controversies That Nearly Killed a Church. Number three, if our freedoms are tearing others down, we're not acting. Pardon me. If our freedoms are tearing others down, we are not acting in love, and it's sin. If your exercise of a freedom is hurting others, you're not acting in love, and it is sin. Verse 7, Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruining, or is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So Paul says we should be humble and loving. But he also warns us that there's more to living truth and love than just having the right understanding. We need to take into account that even when we have the right understanding, we need to then use it correctly. Paul sets up a scenario where you're having a nice meal in the cafe outside of Aphrodite's temple, eating a nice tray of chilled meats, and when a fellow church member walks past, and his conscience being weak, he looks over and believing that Christians cannot possibly eat meat sacrificed to idols, they perhaps think that you're sneaking around. You're living in wickedness when you're not at church. This leads them to believe that you're a hypocrite. Perhaps it leads them to believe that all Christians are hypocrites. They're only pretending to love Jesus. They're only pretending to love me when they're dressed up and look nice on Sundays. Perhaps this believer sees you indulging yourself, indulging in your freedom, and thinking you are sinning, decides that all sorts of sins besides this one might be okay. And so, struggling as he was for so long, he begins dabbling back in that sin that he's been struggling to put behind him since coming to Christ. Perhaps, encouraged by your example, they mistake the eating of food sacrificed to idols to a participation wholesale in the temple cult. They begin giving in to the cultural pressure, not just to eat the meat, but engage in other facets of cult worship, which would have been so normal and bound up in the Corinthian culture of that day. It wasn't uncommon in ancient Rome for members of a trade union to have to make token sacrifices, to make a pledge to the emperor and take a little bit of incense and drop it on a flame. And having mumbled your words and having dropped a pinch of incense, you now had paid your dues in some manner, were a member in good standing, and continue to work. It would have been a very big struggle for you to decide as a Christian, I will not say Caesar is Lord. I will not make or mumble that pledge. I will not throw incense upon that fire. But, you know, Felder Wing's going to be eating in the temple. Maybe it's okay. Maybe I don't need to be unemployed. Maybe I don't need to make my family starve after all. This has many applications. Those who minister in Jewish or Muslim communities will make an effort not to give offense, but rather conform to certain dietary restrictions. Those seeking to minister to sexually exploited women or men will go out of their way to ensure that they're extremely sensitive to insecurities and lack of trust that plagues them. Those who minister to alcoholics will gladly abstain from alcohol so as to put no stumbling block or opportunity for relapse. This relates to giving up your rights, which we'll talk about this evening. So question number three, as we think about our freedoms and our rights, is what we are doing building others up or tearing them down? Are you, by your exercise of your freedom, building others up or tearing them down? The next point is that a conscience is a difficult thing to heal. So we're going to think for a moment about what are some of the problems with going against your conscience or tearing down the conscience of another. A conscience is a very difficult thing to heal. So again, thinking of verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Take a look at verse 10 if you've got your Bibles open. It says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? We're warned that if someone doesn't have a proper understanding and they see you eating, they will be strengthened. What's the problem with that? If there's not a problem with meat sacrificed to idols, aren't I just teaching them what's right when they see me eating and decide to eat themselves? And the answer is no. Paul says in Romans 14:23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. The verse says that the one who is weak sees you eating and is strengthened to eat. His conscience is weak and he is strengthened. That's a strange way to express what's about to take place, where he's weak and he stumbles. Paul says he is strengthened. What does he mean? It means that he is strengthened to break his conscience. His conscience, which is testifying against him, saying this is wrong, you shouldn't do this. His conscience, which is seeking to honor Christ, and then suddenly he sees by your example and he becomes emboldened and strengthened to go against that testimony. You have enabled and facilitated a process which will get easier and easier each time he does it. A conscience broken in one way makes it easier, or as Paul says it here, strengthens you to violate your conscience in another matter. Once this brother gets used to acting against what he believes to be true in this matter of meat, he will be stronger to sin in more and greater ways. So think back with me for a moment. Do you remember times in your life? You can think back to when you were very young, perhaps. When you were deathly afraid of doing something. When the thought of doing it made you nervous. You were sure something horrible would happen. You knew the consequences would be high. You knew it was wrong. Now perhaps these are areas that you now know to not be a problem, and so you don't have a conscience against it. That's great. Perhaps there are areas that you know to be sinful, and once you had a conscience against it, but that was a long time ago. And now, maybe you avoid it, but there's no gag reflex. There's no fear. There's no concern. And there's really no avoidance outside of just social norms or self-control. It takes years to resensitize a seared conscience. The idea of a seared conscience is such an apt phrase. If you've burned yourself bad, my daughter reached over to a boiling hot, having made popcorn in frying oil. The bottom of the pan was super hot, and she reached over, touched the bottom of it with the side of her thumb, and didn't say a word. And it wasn't for an hour or two later when Melissa looked over and saw her peeling the skin off of her finger that she said what happened. The burn had seared down far enough to deaden the nerves and cause no pain at all. That skin will heal back and there will be less pain, and it will take years before that scar tissue is sufficiently dissolved and those nerves are sufficiently reformed, if that's the right word to use, that feeling will be proper again. In the same way, it can take years of prayer, years of teaching, years of reminding yourself, years of exercising difficult self-control, years of healthy cultural pressure before a conscience, once seared, can then be turned around and alert you again to the danger or the proper revulsion that you should have or that a sin should elicit. It takes a long, long time. For though through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul could not be clearer when he speaks of how high the stakes are. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. He doesn't say harmed. He doesn't say nudged, bumped, or damaged. He says ruined. If you worked around the cult prostitution of southern India, would you ever eat meat again if it somehow testified to the young girls that it was all right to go back to that life? If you were ministering to drug addicts, would you ever accidentally leave your prescription drugs out where they might see it, knowing full well that they might be tempted to steal it and fall back into that chemical enslavement? You might say, it's my house, it's my coffee table, I can leave my drugs wherever I want. Right? They'd be ruined. They'd be destroyed. You would have, by your exercise of freedom, put them back under the slavery that Christ died to release them from. And these seem like extreme cases, but they're not. If we change the names, change the scenarios, we can do the same thing in the lives of those around us. Just as much damage and more. With the movies we watch, the music we listen to, what we drink, where we go out, the words that we allow ourselves to use, we need to be thinking of the testimony that that is bearing to those around us, just as much as we need to be thinking about whether or not I'm allowed to do this. And so the last point is that sinning against our brother is sinning against Christ. Sinning against our brother is sinning against Christ. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Christ died for this person, and we're willing for them to die, so that we can keep exercising our preferences, our freedoms, our desires. This is a sin against Christ. He gave up his rights for the purpose of laying down his life and seeing men and women redeemed. We are willing to take up our rights to see men and women die. We take up our rights and we destroy the work of Christ's kingdom if we're not careful how we use them. Paul sets up the proper attitude towards our rights, recognizing that placing the welfare of others, of our brothers and sisters, over the love that we have or the desires that we have to maintain our rights. We love our brothers rather than exercising greed and selfishness. So we don't submit our liberty and our freedoms to the laws of men, to their arbitrary restrictions. But when the good of others are at stake, we should gladly give up our rights for their edification, out of love for them, and for their growth in grace. So, we have hardly scratched the surface on the applications that could be made here. And I don't want you to be thinking narrowly of the applications. This evening we'll talk about some of the rights we can be giving up in life. And so I hope we have a chance to consider this some more. Again, our point, use your liberty for the building up of the kingdom. You are free. But how you use that liberty can either build up or tear down the very kingdom for which Christ died. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you that we are no longer enslaved and sold out under sin, but rather we have been freed from that, freed from our enslavement, freed from the penalty, and we are freed for the purpose of walking in newness of life, free no longer to tear down, but to build up. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the careful and delicate balance that we so often feel needs to be kept between standing for the truth, walking in the truth, not submitting to men, but gladly giving up our rights. We pray, Lord, not just for a proper teaching on this, but for wisdom. Wisdom to take this truth and to hold it, so as to use it lovingly, so as to build up, so as to edify, and so as to stand. Lord, we pray that you would make us wise now, that you would make us loving. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.